Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadashah is a Hebrew word of which salvation is offered through the reality of what that word means. That it means new covenant. God promised to give the Jewish people, the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31 through 34, a new covenant. And this ministry has continuously taken the good news of Jesus' new covenant that he ratified by his shed blood to cleanse and save sinners back to his own people, the Jewish people in Israel. Unfortunately, due to the coronavirus hysteria, our trip to Israel was canceled. Right now, I would be in Israel carrying out this ministry's 50th gospel outreach. Well, that didn't happen, but it will happen, and it's going to be in God's timing. So we are here, and the church that our small congregation meets at is closed for a month, again, due to the coronavirus panic. And so we are coming to you live from my studio here where I live, and tonight we will be back in our expository verse-by-verse study of the book of Ecclesiastes. More on that in a little bit. So let me just say that I want to thank Aaron Levitt for helping with the sound and the lighting here, and he's been a big help and a blessing. And we want you to know that we're here no matter what. We're going to be teaching, preaching God's Word, and yes, bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, and the coronavirus is not going to stop that. It may redirect it. It may put it on temporary hold, but it's not going to permanently stop what this ministry is doing, what God has called me to do. That I can assure you. Folks, our winter newsletter is out now, and it's free. You can get a blow-by-blow account of what this ministry is doing on the ground in Israel as we boldly, with love and humility, bring the proof that Jesus is the Messiah back to them from their own Bible, and also including the New Testament. We are a witnessing ministry, a Bible distribution ministry, and a Messianic Gospel tract distribution ministry, all rolled up in one. So please pray that things will conclude here and this virus scare will be over with. And once that ban is lifted, we will be flying back to Israel ASAP. And going with me on these trips has been Evangelist August Rosato. And he is just as ready and just as prepared and poised at the starting gate. So when that gate lifts, we are back in Israel to carry out this ministry's 50th gospel outreach. If you would like to learn more about what we do in Israel on the ground, I highly suggest you get our ministry quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. It's free. How do you get it? Well, you simply can, if you would like the colorized version on the internet, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. If you would like to get the hard copy of our newsletter, you can send us your mailing address, write us at BHM, that stands for Berit Chadashah Ministries, BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. Also, I'm privileged to teach at Schofield Biblical Institute, based in Pentwater, Michigan. We will be teaching, once again, the second coming class coming up here in April, and it's an analytical look at all the major second coming prophecies in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I will be teaching that class, and if you're interested in signing up for that class or other excellent classes at the graduate and doctoral level, you can contact Schofield. I don't have the number in front of me. I thought I did, but you can just type it in on your search engine, Schofield Biblical Institute, and Dr. Daniel Woodhead. Type that in, Woodhead spelled as it sounds, and it'll take you to the school website, and you can also look at our academic catalog, and we're teaching some cutting-edge classes there. I also teach a class on the history of heresy called Heresyology. That is a historical, biblical or doctrinal analysis of the major heresies in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. And I don't need to tell you that there are a plenitude of heresies out there rife in the church. And so that's another class that is offered at the school. And all your textbooks are sent free to you. Now, I don't know of any other college, university, or seminary that would do that. They're all about making money and jacking up the tuition. But we don't do that. We make it reasonable. Of course, we have to be paid. We have to make a living. There's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly scriptural. And you can take a 3-hour credit course for only $675. So, again, contact the school, Schofield Biblical Institute, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and go online, look at the academic catalog and the seminary's website. And also, we hope to meet back at the church, Northwest Bible Church, on April 3rd. That they closed it till April 3rd, but we do regularly meet there, Northwest Bible Church, in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The address of the church is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. If you'd like to call us, we take orders or a donation. You can call us or prayer request, or if you'd like our newsletter, you can call us at 214-356-2583. Folks, now is the time not to stop giving in this crisis. We need your financial support. Now that the 50th Gospel Outreach to Israel has been delayed, you have now the opportunity to donate to that outreach whenever it arrives. And we need your help. We always need supporters. We are not rich. We don't have investments. We are not stock market experts making our millions every day playing the stocks. No, we just simply trust God. We don't trust in dead presidents. We trust in the risen Savior to provide and operate this ministry. And God does not operate in a vacuum after creation. He uses the people of God to sustain, support, and carry out ministry. So we need your support. There's just no two ways about it. And please pray about supporting us. Every donation you give is tax deductible. We're a 501c3 ministry. If you would like to donate, you can go on our secure link given below the title of tonight's message. So please, now's not the time to stop donating. If you have been donating, please continue to do that. And for those of you who are benefiting from the teaching here, biblically you are to support the teachers that you are spiritually fed by. Paul made that plain in the scriptures, in the New Testament writings, the pastoral epistles. So please, and in the Corinthian epistles, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 through 9, I believe. So please support us. And again, you can go to the donate link provided there below the title of tonight's message, which now brings us to the most important matter at hand, and that is the study, the careful study of God's Word. We have been in the book of Ecclesiastes now for quite some time, and this is Elucidating Ecclesiastes, Part 24, Chapter 10. We open with the opening of Chapter 10 from verse 1 of that chapter to verse 11. And the central thought, I think, that's captured here in this parasha or section or pericope, whatever word you want to use to mean that, of Scripture, is this: the way of wisdom and folly defined, contrasted, and illustrated. Solomon sets up here an antithetical reality of wisdom and its opposite, foolishness or folly. He defines it, he contrasts the two, and then he illustrates the practice of wisdom in the political realm and in the realm of domestic employment and, near the end of this section, esoteric employment. You even have to be wise in unwise jobs like snake charming. So we're going to talk about that. So let's now look at this chapter. But before we do, let's, of course, go to the Lord in prayer. Avenu, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to once again come to the people of God via the Internet, through Facebook, to study, to explore, to analyze the Word of God here. And may, as we look at it, Lord, may your Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, illumine us to the meaning of the contents of Ecclesiastes 10:1-11. What is the Lord saying through? It's the human writer, the Spirit of God used to write this. Melech Shlomo, King Solomon. We thank you for this time, Lord. May it be a time of education, edification, and exegesis of from your word. We ask these things, be Hashem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus the Messiah, in his name we pray. Amen. So now, folks, go with me now to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Quite a large section here. Hopefully we can get through it all tonight. And once again, Solomon calls himself, from the beginning of this book, the preacher. Throughout the book, the preacher. That word in Hebrew is Kohelet. In Greek, it's translated roughly to English, Ecclesiastes. The English word Ecclesiastes for this book is derived from the Greek word for one who preaches, one who makes an announcement. In the Hebraic context, the Kohelet would gather an assembly together to make an important announcement or to declare something or to bring a dross, a teaching, and he was called the preacher. And so Solomon, once again, as Kohelet, as the preacher of God, the preacher king of God, I should say, here's what he now writes down and communicates to us directly, as he's directly inspired by the Spirit of God to infallibly record. He says this, starting in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 10, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment." In the King James, that word is apothecary. "And cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For conciliation pacifies great offenses." Verse 5. "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants." Verse 8. "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." Actually, we're going to go to verse 11. I believe I said Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 10. I don't know, but I meant we need to go to 11. And we end with this, verse 11. "A serpent may bite when he is not charmed, and the babbler is no different." And so now we're looking at chapter 10, and never to be blunt, the preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes opens chapter 10 with a graphically offensive image of dead flies flying around and being stuck or caught in the perfumer's ointment. And the dead flies, as they slowly decay, of course, emit a malodorous stench, ruining the pleasant scent of the perfume. The King James Version sounds a little better, but it says about the same. "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor." The image here is so graphic, so strong, that you can almost catch a whiff of the malodorous smell of the soil perfume. So before Solomon concluded his message, he thought it wise to remind his congregation once again the importance of wisdom and the danger of folly. One of the predominant words in this section, in this chapter, I should say, is the word folly or foolishness. The word folly in this section is used 9 times. So obviously it's an important theme here for Solomon, set in contrast to wisdom. Folly and wisdom are antipodal of each other. In verse 1, Solomon laid down the basic principles that folly creates problems for those who commit it and lack wisdom to counteract it. And so Solomon here is telling the folks that perfume that gives off a pleasant scent is quickly ruined by the stench of dead flies. Now, keep in mind how he concluded chapter 9 here. He said, but one sinner destroys much. And then, as if to illustrate that, he gives us the dead fly in the perfume imagery for the opening of chapter 10. So to illustrate how one sinner destroys much good, Solomon then gives a graphic illustration then of how perfumed ointment is quickly ruined, its scent putrefied by dead flies flying into that ointment and getting stuck in it. That's what happens when one sinner destroys much good that has been accomplished. One sin, one scandal, one mistake. I don't like to use the word mistake because a lot of these watered-down preachers will say that God knows we make mistakes. No, it's called sin. It's not a mistake. It's a sin to disobey God or fall short of what He expects us to do. And so one person who has an upstanding ministry, one person who has a good reputation for integrity, if he slips up, if he falls, if he commits a sin, it can be large enough to completely nullify and cancel out the good that he has accomplished. And that's what Solomon seems to be stating here. Apparently Solomon experienced having ointment, perfumed ointment, and then it was ruined by the stench of flies, and he never forgot about it. And so the application is clear. Wisdom can be ruined and undone by foolishness. And Solomon now here says that it is important to live and exude the fragrance of godly wisdom. But wisdom cannot be attained by following a list of commands, but it is to be incorporated and practiced from a lifestyle of thoughtful, godly reflection and upright living, which comes from the careful study and obedience of God's Word. That's why Colossus spends so much time about wisdom and sharing his wide-ranging thoughts on it. Remember, chapter 9 ends with wisdom practiced. Chapter 10 warns us to stay away from folly, which is the ruin and antithesis of wisdom. Now, we're talking about godly wisdom here. This part of Ecclesiastes to the superficial reader who gives this the scripture nothing but a cursory glance can seem to be just a miscellany of short stories, apothegms, proverbs, comparisons, and so forth. But it is not. It's carefully constructed here to define wisdom, contrast it with its opposite, folly, and then to describe situations where wisdom is needed and folly can lead to disaster. That's why the title of this message is what it is. It's Wisdom and Folly, Defined, Contrasted, and Illustrated. One thing that you will note about wisdom literature is that it follows a descriptive, prescriptive format. If you've noticed that, certainly in Proverbs, But also Ecclesiastes, being wisdom literature, has the same motif, if you will. It's a descriptive, prescriptive format. So Solomon will describe for us what folly is or what wisdom is. He will define it. He will explain it. And then he will contrast the two. And then to tie it all up in a neat exegetical bow or package, he will then give examples or illustrations of what he is talking about. And Ecclesiastes chapter 10 is certainly no different. So as we look through chapter 1, Solomon is trying to state here that a good reputation built on godly wisdom can be immediately undone by a foolhardy act. By embracing foolishness. And so as we work through this parish on Ecclesiastes 10, we need to do a self-audit. Paul said that we are to examine ourselves constantly to see whether we are in the faith or not. Those who are unwilling to do that, you have your answer. They're not in the faith. And so here, this is a mirror again, to borrow James's illustration of the law of God, the word of being a mirror. It shows us what we are. And we, as we read this section of Scripture, we should ask, am I living the life of wisdom, or am I living the life of folly God is warning me about here? It's vital to know the difference between wisdom and foolishness. Folly and foolishness are the same. Most Christians can distinguish good from evil, but it's quite an entirely different thing to discern and differentiate and know wisdom from foolishness. A lot of people talk about boldly walking in faith, and when you examine their claims a little bit closer to the Scripture, they're not talking about faith, they're talking about folly. But to understand the difference between folly and wisdom, we need to then look at the biblical definition, starting with a fool. A fool in the biblical sense is not necessarily someone who's not intelligent, or smart. A fool is not someone who grades on the low end of the IQ scale. Not at all. Folly does not always show up in the arena of dumb and obtuse people. No, the biblical definition of a fool, first and foremost, is someone who does not acknowledge God and obey Him. And quite the opposite. He denies God. Now, that doesn't mean he's a verbal atheist. He can deny God practically by the way he lives his life. So a fool, then, is someone who does not put God first, obey Him, and constantly have Him as the first person in order of commitment, nor does he take the word of God seriously to obey and practice it. Remember Psalm 14:1, it is the fool who says in his heart, no God. Literally in the Hebrew, that's what he's saying, no God. Now, the English translations have, there is no God, but that's what a fool is. A fool is someone who says, there is no God. And that's repeated, I believe, in Psalm 53:1. So the fool preeminently defined is one who does not believe God exists and lives like it, i.e. studying His Word, having a prayer life, believing, trusting in the Lord, and obeying His Word. Obedience for the Christian is not an optional gesture of kindness that God has saved us. It is your responsibility and it is your moral obligation to obey God's law. As a believer who is already saved. The antinomian, the one who believes, the believer is not under the law of God because grace excuses him, would be somebody who is a fool, living as if he doesn't have to obey God now that he's already been saved. To be sure, folly is often closely associated with wickedness in the Scriptures. Let's not forget that. So Solomon says here that to discard wisdom and indulge in foolishness is an offensive stench in the nostrils of God, verse 1, and among society at large. How many of those preachers who started out well, lived a godly life, suddenly ruined everything with their foolish and reckless behavior. And so Solomon is saying here that to live by the wisdom of God and then shipwreck one's faith by foolish behavior creates a negative reaction, ruining the testimony and the life, perhaps ruining the life of the one who acts foolishly. But the fool doesn't care about that. He only cares about doing what he wants to do, and he's certainly not going to allow the moral prohibitions of a God he does not believe in to stand in the way of his pursuit of folly. That, my friend, is the antithesis of wisdom. So let's look at this. So Solomon has already used the illustration of how when one acts foolishly, or once before he was walking in wisdom, it creates a life that morally stinks. And then he goes on, after making that statement, as an extrapolation perhaps of the closing of verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon then goes on to say, verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Now, I don't want to be anachronistic here, out of place by time, but the Bible is conservative. It would be classified in the modern day parlance as being right, whereas the godless in modern day parlance is left. And how curious it is here that the Bible equates wisdom with being on the right and foolishness being on the left. And with, again, at the risk of being anachronistic, how true is that? If you've noticed, the left and their agenda, their lifestyle, is utter foolishness. And it's destructive. Whereas the balanced person who is on the right is walking in godly principles. Now, I agree, you can be conservative or right and not be saved and split hell wide open. But I just think that's an interesting... It's an interesting theme of direction here that Solomon associates wisdom with being at the right hand and foolishness with being in the left. So what does that mean? The right hand in the ancient Near East was to be on the side of blessing, success, and power, whereas to be on the left was to be in a place of dishonor and judgment. So here Solomon, the preacher king, adds that the fool is, as one Bible commentator puts it, directionally challenged. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's to the left. With apologies to left-handers, the Bible generally treats the right side as the good side. The right hand was associated with strength, which saves, supports, and protects. In addition, the right hand was used to convey blessing, such as the time that Jacob crossed his arms to place his right hand on Ephraim's head and thus give him the greater blessing, Genesis 48:13-20, and Proverbs 3:16. The right hand was also associated with authority and judgment, which is why Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3:1. Given this background, it is not surprising then that at the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, the sheep who will be accepted and allowed entrance into Messiah's kingdom are placed at his right, and the judgment of the goat nations will be on the left, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:31-33. I don't have this in my notes, and this is speculation. Someone remember on the last night before Jesus was crucified, he prophesied who would betray him. John was sitting at Jesus' side, and so was Judas. And time does not allow me to show you that. And remember when Jesus prophesied someone would betray him, Peter motioned to John, who was next to Jesus, leaning on his breast, to ask Jesus who it would be. And remember, Jesus prophesied, "He who dips the bread in the dish when I dip mine." So Judas was probably sitting at the left side of the Lord Jesus, the side of judgment and condemnation. When the preacher here says that the fool is on the left, therefore, he is telling us that the man is going the wrong direction in life. There are plenty of examples in the Bible. Think of the situation with Abraham and Lot. Lot took the territory left of Abraham, the more verdant area near the Dead Sea. And that area would be Sodom and Gomorrah. Ruth, who remained faithful to Naomi and the people of the one true God, stayed with Ruth and became a member of the family of Israel, while her sister-in-law, Orpah, was abandoned, who abandoned Naomi, went back to the worship of the pagan gods of the Moabites. Jesus talks about the wisdom of walking the narrow way and the foolishness of walking the wide way, which now brings us to verse 3. The path the wise man takes, his heart. Now, heart here does not mean literal heart pumping blood. The heart in the Bible is a metaphor for the very essence of one's being, the very center of who he is, and his emotions, his thoughts, his actions, and so forth. So, the wise man's heart is set in a right direction. It is set in the direction that God has ordained for him to walk in obedience to his word. Whereas the road of the fool is reckless, self-centered, godless, and disobedient to him. So a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. So there are two roads, one for the wise, one for the fool to walk on. And Jesus summed it up in the Sermon on the Mount with the wide and narrow way in Matthew 7, 13 through 15. He basically says there that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. The saved travel a narrow road to life itself. Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life. There is only one way to have that life, and it is Jesus and through Him. That's narrow. There is no other way. That's a very narrow road that most people don't want to travel because it doesn't suit their carnal and selfish agenda. And to contrast the narrow way of godly wisdom that we are to walk on, starting by trusting in Jesus Christ, you have the foolish wide road of the unsaved that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, 13 through 15. And he says many travel on that road because it's wide and it's easy. And in a sense, Jesus is underscoring what Solomon is saying here about how the wise man travels on the right way and the fool goes awry and travels in a left pattern. Left meaning directionless. It was understood that left was not a good position to be in, whereas to be on the right hand is a good position to be in. And notice the reason why the fool goes this way. Notice it here. He goes the wrong way because his heart is leaning in the wrong direction. The heart is the core of a person's being. The inside of every person is through the soul, the spirit, the heart, the center of affection, the seat of knowledge, the source of purpose and emotion, the very soul of spiritual life. Everything in life follows the heart. The wise man goes the right way because his heart leans the right way, but the wicked man's heart leans in the opposite direction, which is where he ends up going. So we see here that wisdom and folly start with the inclinations of the heart. What is your heart bent toward today that's allowing you to walk on, metaphorically speaking, the road of life? Is your heart bent on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that make up this fallen world system? you're going on a wide road of the fool that will lead to destruction? Or are you saved, trusting in Jesus Christ, and your heart inclination is to please Him, follow Him, read His Word, obey His Word, and serve Him with love and humility? That is the wise road that the saved heart of a person leads him to walk on. Which way is your heart leading? Is it leaning toward God or away from Him? Ask yourself that question. Do you have a growing appetite for the Word of God? Do you have a desire to sit under the great teachers of God's Word that God has given us throughout the church's history? Is the Bible an uninteresting, boring book to you? If it is, you better start worrying. Are you getting more serious about sin, or have you stopped pursuing personal sanctification? Understand that the leaning of the heart determines the direction of your life, whether you go the right way or the wrong way, whether you pursue godly wisdom or you are pursuing folly and foolishness. Many people want to know which way to go in life. They are looking for direction. Well, the place to start is by making sure that your heart is in the right place, focused on the right person. Because if it is, you, and when you come to the end of that road, you will be in the right place, heaven. The fool on the wrong road completely, but sadly, does not even realize he's walking down the road of destruction. Why? Because we are told he lacks wisdom. Verse 3, he lacks godly wisdom. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense or wisdom. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If you're walking in wisdom and you have the wisdom of God and are therefore wise, you'll know a fool when you see him. And so Solomon here is saying that the road of the fool, he lacks so much wisdom that it's gotten to the point that he does not know that he is walking on the foolish road of destruction. And so that's the tragedy here. So when we look at verse 3, one translation says that the fool says to everyone that he is a fool. If one were to take this literally, it means that he is humorously and facetiously saying, I'm a fool. The second interpretation is that he shows himself to be a fool and at the same time thinks everyone else is foolish but him. I incline to take that position because I've met many fools before in the church and in the world, and most of the time they're too prideful and stubborn to admit they're fools, and they need to change for the good. So I think what Solomon is saying here is that the fool demonstrates he's a fool by the way he lives and the direction in life he's taking, as Solomon informs us here in verse 2. The fool does not literally say that he is a fool. I don't think that's what Solomon is saying here. But I think his words and actions communicate that he is a fool. And the fool has such an obvious lack of spiritual good sense that his or her folly is evident to everyone. Fools have a way of refusing to listen to good, sound, wise advice. They stiffen their neck. Scripture informing us of that is many. Some of them I give you. Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 18:2, Proverbs 23:9. Fools say something at the wrong time, do something at the wrong time, and then they shout, "Look at me, I'm a fool, or I'm acting like a fool." And he does not care because he's saying that sarcastically, not believing that he's a fool. And at the same time, the fool flaunts his folly. Proverbs 13:16, Proverbs 12:23. The application here is simple. God, through Solomon, is telling us, don't be a fool. Don't live like a fool. Don't act like a fool. One of the reasons why the Bible defines the difference between wisdom and folly is we can choose how we will live. We have that ability. Are we going to live like godless fools? Or are we going to live like wise, godly people? Now, that's not to say godly people don't do foolish things. They do, but guess what? Because they walk in the wisdom of having the Spirit in them and walking in relationship with God, they will be convicted of such folly and they will acknowledge it and repent. So don't be foolish in that you're the kind of person who refuses to listen to constructive criticism or ignores what godly people are trying to say. Nor should you act rashly or angrily when someone's trying to critique you positively in a good way. Now, I get it. There are a lot of people out there who are self-appointed critics in the body of Christ, and they chide or rebuke a brother who needs it in a wrong way. Go to him with love. Go to him with humility and say, hey, I'm seeing something here. I love you enough. I'm concerned about it. That's the way you do that. But the fool will more times than not listen to godly rebuke or advice because, by definition, fools don't listen to that. If there is one person who needs wisdom in this age, in this day, or in any era, that would be the ruler of a nation, a city, a country, a state. That brings us to verse 4. So now Solomon has kind of given us a definition with an illustration of the antithetical positioning of wisdom and folly. It's actually, this is called an antithetical proverb, where you have two opposite things, persons, or ideas set against one another. So now Solomon is going to show us how to practice wisdom in the political realm or in a situation where you're dealing with someone who has more power than you, your boss, your president, your governor, your mayor. Verse 4, he uses the example of how to practice wisdom by giving us advice to the courtier, the one who stands in the court of a king or a ruler. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. Don't resign. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. When God asked Solomon, remember when God asked Solomon what gift he could bestow and give to Solomon? Solomon didn't ask for riches and fame. No, he was wise. He asked for godly wisdom. 1 Kings 3:3-28. And so in verse 4, we're dealing how to apply godly wisdom when dealing with a proud, imperious, and angry ruler. If a ruler is proud, he may say and do foolish things that cause him to lose the respect of his associates and the populace. The picture here, let's focus in here. The picture here is of a proud, stubborn ruler who easily becomes angry and takes his anger out on his administration or his courtiers. Of course, Solomon is saying here, don't leave him in haste. Reason with him with the soothing balm of gentle advice. Of course, if a man has no control over himself, how can he hope to have control over his people? Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Proverbs 25:28. So the servant before the king should not respond to the king with anger, foolishness, or rashness. In fact, he should have patience, is what Solomon is saying here. And he's to say elsewhere the same thing. Proverbs 25:15. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. To be sure, there is righteous anger, but oftentimes when we use that as an excuse, it ain't righteous anger. But here, the ruler's implacable anger can be assuaged, turned down a level by the wise reaction of a subject of that kingdom. And so that is wisdom, to get the king to take it down a notch and not behave rashly or angrily and thus cause much harm to his kingdom. Wisdom is needed to deal with this anger. And that would be a word of conciliation and reconsideration. I'm sure you've been in a situation and you felt you could trust someone with more wisdom and experience than you, and you are wanting to react in anger and in a harsh tone with somebody who offended you or a stupid thing that person did, and you went to this other person and they told you, don't say that, here's what you need to do. Act calmly, act peacefully, and seek to reconcile the situation if it is reconcilable, and guess what, it worked. Well, this is exactly what Solomon is telling us here. So wisdom in dealing with a rash ruler is very helpful and practical. And it can remove great offenses that a ruler has taken without patience. The godly, wise person can, who's serving a ruler should not leave his post and create more drama by the king thinking, well, he left because he's angry with me and he's going to do something about it. There's another passage here in the book of Ecclesiastes that recommends the other, that you should leave in the presence of someone who is angry. And again, context says that if you're dealing with a king or a ruler who is open to ratcheting down his anger by wise and gentle advice, do it. But if you're in a situation where the person is implacably angry and irrational and foolish, the best thing to do is to leave the room. And it takes wisdom to know which one to do. So the Bible's not contradicting itself when Solomon suggests both in the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon here says that he's reporting what he is seeing. And he's saying that though there are many rash and foolish people in government, as foolish they are, nonetheless, a wise person can come into this situation, ameliorate that situation, and avoid great offenses. And that skill of dealing properly with relationships when it comes to a subject and a king in verse 4 can also be translated and practiced in dealing with a relationship with another person who might be your employer or an authority figure who has power over you. Well, moving on to verse 5, Solomon then talks about an evil he has noticed under the sun. This is another recurrent phrase in Ecclesiastes. There is an evil I have seen under the sun. This is one of those repetitive confessions that Solomon makes. What evil has he seen? Incompetent rulers who, in commiseration with their incompetence, promote incompetent people, while at the same time they demote competent people. Verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. So this mistake is made at the top. What is that? What error is he talking about? Verse 6, folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. So Solomon is saying here, there's foolish leaders who act evil when they promote base, corrupt, and incompetent people to high positions of the foolish ruler's government, while at the same time demoting people who are noble and competent. Now, rich here simply means those in a good light. The rich were those who wisely invested and made money and then did good things with their money, helped other people out. Well, those kind of people have been put at the place of the menial servant who is not respected and neglected and disrespected, while at the same time this foolish ruler, Solomon tells us, sets on high people who are incompetent, foolish, and base. You see it with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The taxation at that point was very oppressive. And now Rehoboam, being greedy, wants to impose more taxation on the Israeli population. So he has two sets of counselors. He has the foolish young set, who are friends of his, versus the wise counselors who are left over from Solomon's administration. And what does young Rehoboam do? He says, I will make the yoke of taxation on this people that much more burdensome so that I can live a much more luxuriant lifestyle. And guess what that foolish action did, because he promoted the incompetent to the top and demoted and didn't listen to those more competent and wise than him. There was civil war and the kingdom of Israel was divided through Rehoboam's foolish act. You know, there is a term used for business leaders in the business world today who are CEOs, and they hire and promote people who should not be hired or promoted. It's called the Peter Principle. And I think that's kind of what Solomon's talking about here. What is the Peter Principle? Well, the Peter Principle is the principle that members of an organization, business, or company are promoted until they reach the level at which they are no longer competent. And those who are competent at that level are removed and subordinated to the incompetent. Folks, I've seen ministries where this has happened. People are hired who have no biblical background, no formal theological training, and don't know the scriptures, and they're parroting false doctrine left and right. And those that are qualified to do the job are pushed aside, ignored, or given some small subordinate activity. And Solomon says that's evil, and he says it is an act of a foolish ruler. Note here, when the wrong people get into power, everything gets turned upside down. The preacher says in verse 5 that errors in leadership produce evil in society. And we can certainly see that a decade ago when the American people unwisely elected a community organizer. And this person passed all types of godless, wicked, and unchristian legislation, I'll get it out, promoting more death of the unborn and glamorizing wicked, ungodly sexual lifestyles that the Bible clearly condemns. You know who I'm talking about. And so Solomon then describes here what happens when the incompetent ruler who is foolish and through his folly promotes the incompetent in his kingdom and demotes the competent. What happens? Well, the rich sit in a low place. Now, rich here, again, is people who, in a positive sense, they've made money the honest way and they use their money to help others. In a different context, this reversal might indicate the triumph of justice as the filthy rich finally get put in their place. But that's not what we're talking about here. It means the people who have financial resources to help others are moved out. And those who are self-seekers and lemmings of the foolish leader, they get placed in the top positions. I like what one Bible commentator says about this in verse 7, about servants on horses and princes walking on the ground like servants. A reversal of fortune here. He says, verse 7 sounds like something out of Mark Twain's famous novel, The Prince and the Pauper, in which two men with similar looks but different social positions switch places. In biblical times, horses were strongly associated with power, wealth, and authority. You think of Mordecai. The king honored him, placed him on a horse, and guess who led him around? Haman, the one who sought the destruction of the Jewish people, and now he is escorting on a horse, the noble Mordecai who saved the king. Slaves generally did not ride on horseback, but walked in front of their masters in the ancient Middle East. But when folly, Solomon tells us, is enthroned and ruling over the nation, everything is pell-mell, chaotic, and it's nothing but foolish helter-skelter. Sometimes Solomon says that whenever society celebrates foolishness in the forms of immorality, perpetuates wrongful violence and punishes righteousness, denies the authority of God or persecutes his people, you may be sure the fool is in control and his administrators are likewise incompetent fools as him. And that's why Solomon says it is an evil thing in verse 5. It is an evil and foolish thing that he has seen. And let's pray that we will vote correctly and godly in this country so such a thing does not happen again. If a ruler is too pliable, he is also a fool. If he lacks character and courage, he will put fools in the high offices and qualified people in low offices. That's what Solomon's telling us here in verses 5 through 7. So much so that the servants will ride on horses while the noblemen will walk. The wicked are exalted, the godly are debased. If a ruler has incompetent people advising him, he is almost certain to govern the nation incompetently and foolishly because he's receiving advice from fools. And that's, again, exactly what happened with Solomon's sons, Rehoboam, who was proud and unyielding. And this led to the division of the kingdom because he made a foolish decision based on foolish advice he was getting from young greenhorns. 1 Kings 12:1 through 24. Instead of following the advice of the wise counselors, Rehoboam listened to his youthful friends. He literally made the elders walk, and he put the young men on horses. And of course, we have more than just one Jewish king in history that followed in the footsteps of Rehoboam. I think of Ahab. Ahab abdicated his responsibility in the home as the husband and as the ruler of a kingdom and let his wicked, godless, murderous wife rule in his place. She was a fool, and he played the fool with her. A result of the evil Solomon mentions about the incompetent, foolish ruler exalting, rewarding foolish people, placing them top of his kingdom while at the same time removing and demoting wise and competent administrators. So then we come now to verse 8. Solomon will use 5 illustrations from the domestic world of employment to show you how wisdom should be pursued and practiced and foolishness in doing those jobs avoided. 5. Now, most of the Bible commentators here say 4 illustrations. They don't include the snake charmer, but I include 5. So Solomon goes from commonplace jobs that you should use wisdom in, and then includes the 5th one, which is esoteric and foolish, the snake charmer, who's putting his life at risk by trying to hypnotize a snake with a musical instrument, usually a lute of some kind. We would call that today a recorder or a flute. You've seen it, and I'm going to get more into that here in a minute. So, verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And so now he's the ditch digger. First illustration from the domestic world of employment or menial jobs. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. That would be the stonemasonry. That will be the construction worker. Verse 9. Stonemasonry. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. And then we have the logger. And he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. And then verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. A lot is going on here. And so Solomon now moves us into the world of work, employment, and so forth. And the preacher king gives us further encouragement for wise living when he tells us that folly is self-destructive, even in the most basic of activities on the job site. For instance, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And so Solomon is using the example of a ditch digger here. Now, why? Yes, you can use wisdom in the most menial and trivial things. And if you don't and act foolishly, guess what? You could die. you've heard how climbing up on the roof and then not backing down on the ladder, if you don't get your balance properly and you're not careful and you're careless, you could fall to your death. Here, Solomon deals with the ditch digger. And I believe Solomon was describing people who attempted to do their work and suffered because they were foolish. In the sense, they were not properly preparing themselves. They were not acting cautiously. To not prepare yourself and to not take caution is foolish. That's what he's saying here. If that's what he's saying, what lesson was Solomon teaching, and why did the preacher king take so much space to illustrate the obvious? Well, his theme is folly, and he certainly was not teaching that hard work is foolish because you might get injured. No, remember throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon emphasized the importance of honest labor and the joys it can bring. So he's not contradicting his message. He's simply saying to do every job with the wisdom of preparation and proper caution. Otherwise, if the ditch digger does not do that, guess what? He will inadvertently fall in that ditch and could be trapped there until death. And especially when you dug ditches in the Middle East, there were markers, indicators that you should put up so that a person walking by won't fall in the ditch. Furthermore, you need to keep your balance so that you don't fall back into that ditch that you dug and then perish. Solomon, frequently in Scripture, the ditch being dug is used as a picture of just retribution. But that's not the lesson here. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 7:15, the ditch that's dug to entrap the innocent, those doing that will fall in the ditch they dug themselves. That's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's not talking about just retribution. As I've said already, he's talking about the wisdom in doing something properly with caution and preparation. Caution and preparation when the wise use it will save lives. If you disregard those wise attributes, then you can die. You can, if you don't properly dig a ditch and maybe fence it around it so nobody can get into it, you or that person could fall into it and die. So wisdom means here in verses 8 through 11, wisdom here means cautious preparation. Then he goes on, he who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. What I think he's illustrating here is that even in the most common activities, the world is not a safe place, and if we are wise, we will realize that and watch out for danger, even in the most mundane activities. I like what one Bible commentator says about verses 8 through 11 in these five illustrations taken from common jobs to an esoteric job of snake charming. He says this, quote, here an innocent person is simply engaged in his occupation, and he is accidentally injured. This is the first, he says, of four illustrations, I would say five, of people who are simply doing their jobs and who fall prey to the dangers that are inherent to their occupations. Their injuries are simply accidental. They are not punishments for bad behavior, and they are not mentioned so that the wise person can avoid them. They are unavoidable accidents, unavoidable if you don't prepare beforehand and are cautious when carrying out the act. Ditch diggers, I grant you, do not always fall in ditches. Stone cutters don't always have stones falling on them and killing them. Sometimes they do, and this would fit well with what the preacher king is saying here in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere. And so then he talks about another man who broke through a wall or is repairing a wall. And while remodeling his house, a serpent bit him. Now, you can imagine in the Middle East, the walls in ancient Israel were highly protrusive. They had deep crevices in them, and you could picture him removing the stones, and he reaches in a crevice. There's a snake coil up there, and he's bitten. Well, that's foolish. That's a foolish act because the person removing those stones, did not do it carefully and cautiously, and look where he was putting his hand. If he had looked, he would have seen the snake and not placed his hand in there to get a bit. Serpents often found their way into hidden crevices and corners, and the man should have been more careful. He was overconfident because he had done it so many times before, which led him not to look ahead. Then we have the stone mason. Verse 9 takes us to the rock quarries and the forests, where people who do their work over and over again become careless and thus are injured cutting stones and splitting logs. And then in verse 10, we have the man who's cutting with a dull axe blade. Well, the wise thing to do is obviously to sharpen that axe blade and be a more efficient worker. Don't work harder, work smarter. Don't work foolishly, work more wisely. That's what Solomon is saying here. There is a wiser and safer way to work and live, but it will take patience, preparation, and caution. And so the preacher shows this by drawing these illustrative analogies. One, as we said, from a ditch digger, a wall constructor, if you will, a stonemason, a tree logger, and then the snake charmer. When the Bible uses images like this in verses 8 through 11, we need not slow down to understand them, puzzling over them like riddles instead of skimming over them like stories. Verse 10 compares wisdom to a sharpened blade. It takes more strength to wield an axe or a sword when the blade is dull and to cut something into two. A man has to keep hacking away with a dull blade, but if he sharpens that blade, it will only take one or two blows to effectuate the desired end. Amen? But those who don't sharpen their work skills, those who don't sharpen their skills at all, will flail away at their work or their relationships without ever making much significant progress, especially spiritually. We are to sharpen our senses by studying the Word of God, not just reading it and closing the book, but deeply penetrating the Word of God, getting into the text. And it's no accident that we're talking about a blade here in verse 10. The Word of God is likened to a two-edged sword. So the more you study the Scriptures, get into the original languages it is written in, consult good, proven Bible commentaries, you are sharpening your use of the sword of the Spirit. All of this is to say, what Solomon, of course, is saying to us, is that if we are wise, we will take the time to prepare our blade. This principle applies to everything, education, training, and so forth. It applies to relationships. One does not get married on a whim. No, he gets to know the person over a year or two and then makes the informed decision whether to marry or not. He doesn't marry someone the first time he meets them. That's a fool. That's someone not sharpening their people skills or their relationship skills. It applies to ministry. Before starting a ministry, write out the goals and objections of that ministry and then seek to solicit in a biblical and humble way, support for that ministry. Don't go off half-cocked, and certainly don't borrow a bunch of money to start it with. Trust God to provide. That takes a sharp and keen mind, aware of who God is and what He's promised in His Scripture. How sharp is the blade you wield? Are you hacking away at life like a fool with a dull blade, or are you staying sharp on the edge of what God is doing and what His Word is saying and what it means? Living wisely takes time. It takes practice, but it should be done. Like the workmen here, the five workmen, it takes preparedness. It takes caution and it takes wisdom. Now Solomon ends by throwing in an esoteric occupation that many of us would never dare do. and that is serpent charming. It's still done today in India. Even one brazen enough, even one who has the audacity to place a poisonous snake in front of him and then charm it with a musical instrument like a lute, usually it's a cobra, even though that's foolish, guess what? Paradoxically, it takes wisdom to do it the right way so you don't get bit and die. Why is Solomon throwing that hazardous occupation there? Well, he's going to the other extreme. He's saying even in foolish occupations, like snake charming, there's a wise and proper way to do it. There's a wise and proper way to do it. Here the danger with the snake charmer lies in acting too slowly or not quick enough. One who is able to handle a difficult matter, a snake charmer, fails for lack of promptitude, quickness. Then what happens is the serpent bites before it is charmed. Once a snake is charmed, it can be kept under control. But until then, it is very dangerous. So it is vitally important for a snake charmer, if he's going to do that, to wisely get busy and charm his snake before it bites, before he even makes a movement. One false move, getting too close to the snake while attempting to charm it, could result in a deadly bite. You know, this verse was so curious to me that I went on YouTube and watched modern-day snake charmers. And I noticed the difference between a wise snake charmer would make it appear to the observer that he's right up on the snake and his snake charming is amazing. But he distanced himself so cleverly that if the snake latched out, it wouldn't reach him, even though it had the appearance of it. I watched one do that expertly. And then I watched another foolish snake charmer who put the lute, put his hand in front of the lute and put his wrist and hand right in front of the snake. Now that is a foolish snake charmer. He is being rash. He is being foolish. He is being arrogant and presumptuous. He thinks he's so good that he can just put his hand in front of the face of the snake and nothing will happen. That, my friend, is acting in the foolishness of unpreparedness. And the snake could have easily bit him. And he would be dead. And so Solomon says that even snake charmers, common as entertainers in the Middle East, and common as they are today in places like India, there is also a wise way of going about charming a snake. Snakes have no external ears. They pick up sound waves primarily through the bone structure of their head. More than the music played by the snake charmer, it is the man's disciplined actions, swaying and staring, that hold the snake's attention and keep the serpent under control. It is an art. And so Solomon ends our parasha by describing this snake charmer who, because of lack of preparation and life-saving reaction, committed an act that was foolish and rash. And what happened? The charmer was bit, and presumably he was killed by the lethal venom injected into him by the snake bite because he failed to properly prepare charming and hypnotizing the snake so the snake would not bite. Well, let me end by saying, like the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, the Lord Jesus knew the difference between wisdom and folly. And he likened wisdom to those who obey his words. And he likened folly, or the fool, to one who does not obey his words. He told a story to show the difference between wisdom and folly, like his ancient ancestor before him, Solomon. Jesus also put forth the difference between wisdom and folly. And to do this, Jesus relates the story of a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The foolish man was much less fortunate. He built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the winds beat against his house. The floods came, and that house fell, and great was the fall of it. Matthew 7:24-27. Here we see that Jesus, like Solomon, not only believed there was a critical difference between wisdom and folly, he also believed that it was the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. But what exactly made the difference? Well, the wise man, Jesus told us, built his house upon the rock. But what did the rock represent? Well, according to Jesus, the wise person is the one who hears these words of mine, Jesus' words, and does them. Matthew 7:24. But the fool does the opposite. He does not hear or pay attention to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does not do them. Wisdom starts when you repent of your sins and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where all this ends. You've got a choice. Luke 13:1-5, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is seldom mentioned today in many modern-day sermons coming from pulpits in America. It simply means to acknowledge you have sinned by disobeying God's law and you deserve His punishment and condemnation. To turn from your disobedient self and turn to God, seeking His mercy and pardon by accepting what the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. By accepting that He is the God-man who died on the cross for your sins to remove the folly of sin, which brings God's punishment, and in its place brings the wisdom of God's justification, declaring you righteous in His sight through the righteousness of Jesus that He gives you. Be wise today. If you have not turned to the Lord Jesus, turn away from your sin in repentance and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the epitome of following after wisdom, getting saved and born again through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the epitome of following wisdom in contrast to continuing to walk in the folly of unbelief, rebellion, rejection, a road that in the end will lead to damnation. Well, I hope this has edified you tonight. We'll see you next week, God willing, at the same time here, 7 p.m. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.